Lesson 7, page 29. Anybody not have a book? Oh. Yes, sir. Lesson 7, page 29. Anybody have a Bible memory verse for us? Joyce. Amen. All right, somebody else. Janie. Amen. All right, good. Anybody else? Nobody? All right, Ron, would you come and distribute these to the few ladies that said them? And we'll get started here today. Preaching revives God's work. We've been talking about Ezra, and we've been talking about these two preachers that showed up after quite a few years of not doing anything and just sitting there stagnant and not getting God's work done. And so in Ezra chapter 5, they come on the scene. The prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And so we see that that's what happened, and that's where we're at here with this. And then rose up Zerubbabel, verse 2, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And so the preachers were helping to get the thing done, to help them in preaching and encouraging, and to help them in building. So we're looking at our book, page 29. We're going to start reading in here. God's work cannot be done without God's Holy Spirit. The remnant that returned from Babylon to restore biblical faith had a new beginning because they were stirred by the Holy Spirit speaking through his messenger. So what happens is when a man of God is right with the Lord and he uses the word of God to preach the message of God, then the Holy Spirit can work. And it doesn't matter how flamboyant or how funny the preacher is. It doesn't matter if he's good looking or ugly. It doesn't matter anything about the preacher other than that he's right with the Lord and he's preaching the word of God. And then God's Holy Spirit can work. And when that happens, things can happen. Things will change. And so God's work can't be done without the Holy Spirit. God sent Haggai and Zechariah to speak for him. And let's study their message so that we too can be stirred in our hearts to do God's work God's way. God's word will not return void. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55:11. In fact, I'm just going to turn there. I'm going to keep my finger in Ezra. I'm going to go over to Isaiah 55:11. And I'm going to look at verse 11 and read it. So that shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The word of God is the most powerful thing we can use, and it will not return void. It will accomplish. It will do what we can't do. The word of God is called the seed. And every once in a while, you're driving through the Black Hills, and you'll see this pine tree growing out of a rock. I can't get a pine tree to grow out of a rock. I can't even get pine trees to grow out of ground, out of dirt. But God, in his amazing, miraculous way, can get a seed to be planted in a little crack of a rock, and then those roots can dig down and work itself in and establish itself, and a tree starts to grow out of a rock. And God's word does the same thing. People say, oh, those people are so hard and they're so impossible. And yet God's word changes people's lives. And that's why we have to use God's word. This past 10 days, we were handing out the word of God. I hope you were giving the word of God. It's not just stories that we're giving. It's not just nice things. It's the word of God. So many churches today have slid over to entertainment programs. And I think the reason why is because the Holy Spirit is not there. He's not working. They've gotten away from the word of God. They've gotten into a shallow, watered-down version of the word of God. And they've gotten so away from the power of God that they need something else to keep kids entertained, to keep adults entertained. And so it turns into a show. And all of a sudden, church looks more like a concert, looks more like some kind of a nightclub or something like that. And that's not the answer. That's not the direction we need to go. Now, of course, we have Vacation Bible School. We have a lot of fun. But we're still centering it around the Word of God. At the end of the week, the kids have memorized 5 new verses that they can sing, plus a bunch of other verses. And it's always centered around God's Word. Nothing wrong with having some fun involved, but the Word of God, it has to be presented. So even though we're talking about the Titanic, we're really not trying to promote the Titanic. We're just using the Titanic as a way to promote the Word of God and to talk about the Word of God. So it is the Word of God that will not return void. That's why I like the Bible verse signs, like the one we have on the highway and the one that we will post on the new garage when it gets done, and the ones that I have outside my yard in my house, and some of you have a verse sign in front of your house, because God's Word won't return void. The Word of God will speak. And I've seen those Bible verse songs on I-5 in Tacoma, Washington, and Longview, Washington, and along Interstate 5 there. And I've been thankful for those signs, because I have relatives that drive up and down that corridor right there. And they see God's Word, and they might read it, and the Word of God can penetrate. It's the Word that is the seed, not our opinions. And what I love about the Bible is it's not my opinion. It's not even Ezra's opinion. It's God's Word. Inspired. So that's what's powerful. That's what's needed. So in Zechariah 1, we're going to keep our finger in Ezra 5, and we're going to look at these two guys, because they both have a book, Zechariah and Haggai. And so Zechariah chapter 1, and verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And so he's got a kind of a negative message. God's not happy with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. God's not pleased with your fathers. You might think your fathers were awesome, but God doesn't. Verse 4, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do us unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. The prophet identified himself, the setting and the time in which he was preaching. Along with Zechariah, God also sent another prophet named Haggai. And we find the beginning of his message in chapter 1 of Haggai, which is just a couple pages back. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. And again, this is his message. Verse 2 says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Why is it that your houses are all finished, but his isn't? Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider what's going on here. Ye have sown much and bring in little. You worked hard and got not much to show for it. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You can apply that to a lot of things. Maybe people aren't tithing, and maybe they're spending it on other things instead. And you sow much, but you bring in little. You earn wages, but there's a big hole in the bottom of your bag. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You're not taking care of business. You're not doing what God called you to do, what God inspected you to do when he sent you there. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So these preachers point out the problem. God's people had taken the supplies and the materials that should have been used for the building of the temple and used them to build their own houses instead. They had their own sealed houses. They took the time that was supposed to be building God's house, and were working on their own house. I don't want to have a nicer house than the Lord's house. I don't want to be found to have things better off than what the Lord has. I want to make sure that it's obvious that where my priorities are. And so Haggai says, consider your ways. And so they pointed out the problem. And a lot of times the problem is in the heart of the people. When you point out problems in the hearts of people, it's going to cause a problem, a new problem. These preachers pointed out the problem. God's people had taken the supplies, and materials and used it for themselves. So, verse 8 says, Haggai 1:8 says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I don't think in it was so much the house, because we know that God wasn't so worried about a material house as he was obedience. I think he takes pleasure in it, meaning he takes pleasure in their obedience. I know as a parent, I'm way more excited about obedience than I am about product. I'm way more excited as a pastor about obedience than I am about product. Hebrews 11:6, by faith we please God. You cannot please God. So without faith, it is impossible to please him, it says Hebrews 11:6. And so when it says, I'll take pleasure in it, I really do believe that it was just obeying and getting what God wanted done, done. I do believe if you read God's word, you'll find that the real thing about God is not so much what you did, as if he's going to be impressed with anything our hands can make, or how much we gave in the offering plate. No, no. It's just obedience. Obey God. Just obey what God told you to do, and then he's pleased. All right? I suppose you could give $10,000 to the Lord in one offering, and he wouldn't be pleased if it wasn't obedience. It's not so much what we do in material as it is just obedience. All right? So, page 30. The visions in the book of Zechariah foretell Christ's birth and the second coming. There's lots of things prophesied about Christ in Zechariah. When the people heard this preaching, they were stirred to a new beginning of obedience. How? In Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And sometimes we need to realize that God doesn't need talent and ability. He doesn't need a suave speaker. He just needs us to get out of the way and get humble before the Lord and get right with the Lord so that his spirit can be the one to do the work. Not by might nor by power, human power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I feel sorry for people who don't figure that out. And I'm not saying I always do it that way. But I understand that it has to be the Holy Spirit of God. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit of God can do versus what we can do. I've noticed this about a lot of ministries and preachers. They need money. I'm not saying that money isn't involved. And I do, personally, I think that money is just part of how we worship God. Because what one way proves what's number one in our life more than our wallet and our checkbook? I mean, really. The Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I don't have a problem with preachers preaching on money or giving or tithing or whatever. But if you've ever listened to some of these radio programs, man, they need money. And there's always this emphasis and this recognition of a need. You know, God doesn't need money. You know that? He has the cattle on a thousand hills. But what he does need is obedience so that his spirit can work. And we need to recognize that it's not by power, not by might, it's by his spirit. And I smile with satisfaction and contentment as I see God do things that I tried so hard to do and couldn't do them. And then God just does it. I just love that. I love that about the Lord. I can work in this patch over here, and I can work so hard. And over here, he's growing it all by himself. And what I love about that is that it just proves once again that God does it, not me. And maybe on purpose the Lord does it so that I won't take the credit. And maybe he wants me to remember that, you know, we can work and we can labor, but God gives the increase. I don't know. Suppose we gave out 2,000 tracts this last 10 days. And not one of them really had a strong effect on anybody. But somebody found one all crumpled up in the garbage that somebody threw away and dried it out and read it and got sick. I'm just saying that God has ways of doing things so that nobody in here can take the glory. The powerful statement appears in the midst of the vision of the candlestick. And so we're going to read chapter 4 of Zechariah. And verse 6 is where that statement is made. But we're going to read all 14 verses. And the angel that talked with me came again, chapter 4, verse 1, and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep. and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the lamps, which are upon the top thereof. So this candlestick has seven different lights, seven different lamps, and there are seven pipes that are pumped, or ductwork, you know, conduit of oil that goes to each one of these lamps to feed the oil to the lamps. Verse 3, and the two olive trees by it, upon one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor my power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And by the way, the oil is always a representation of the Spirit of God. God just channels his oil to the lamp, and the lamp stays lit and burns brightly. Verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. I'm sure it was a mountain, this idea of building the temple. You ever have a job to do and it looked like a huge mountain in your way? Verse 8, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So this is all kind of symbolic, and it's a vision. It's a dream. And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So here is this vision from the Lord, this message of God, showing this olive trees producing oil that was then being piped down to each lamp and being stayed lit and burning bright so that Zerubbabel could take care of this thing and this mountain that was in his way could be finished. And I think that was a picture of him getting the job done for the Lord and building the temple. So let's read about it. The candlestick had seven places for the light to burn. Above it was a bowl of golden oil with pipes connecting the oil to the lamps and bringing the oil to the wicks so they might burn brightly. May the Holy Spirit teach us his message in this vision. Well, I hope so, because that's kind of confusing. What's it talking about? Number one, the sight revealed to the prophet. We are living in a dark, lost, and sin-cursed world. And it needs what? If it's dark, it needs what? It needs light. So Isaiah 60 in verse 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 60. And if you're a Christian, if you're Christ's follower, light is just part of what you're supposed to be. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine thy light Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we are to arise and be the light that God would have us to be. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2 that when Jesus was come on the scene, he was a light to lighten the Gentiles. Prophecy fulfilled from Isaiah 60. He was a light to lighten the Gentiles. But then, Matthew chapter 5, it tells us that you and I are to be lights as well. So, Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 13. And that's part of what we just did, is to stand on the street and let our light shine. Matthew 5 and verse 13, it says, You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. There's no usefulness if the salt isn't salty. Verse 14, You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so you and I, in this day and age, just like in the days of Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai, you and I are to be lights, and we're to let our light shine. The light of Christ keeps us accountable. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 12. We're to be accountable. 1 Corinthians 9:12. If others be partakers of this power over you, and are not we rather, nevertheless we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Let it be under a bushel. If your light is hindering, is being hindered, if you're not allowing your light to shine, if you're hiding it under a bushel and not allowing your Christian testimony to shine when it needs to shine, it's irresponsible on our part if we do that. The light of Christ keeps us accountable. There are times when we are tempted to do wrong. I was moving out here with my wife in 1996. 1996, we were moving from the Chicago area out to Newcastle, Wyoming. We didn't have our own house. We owned a Ford Tempo, one of the most magnificent cars in the world. And we owned a Ford Tempo, and we had $250. And we just paid off Wilma's filling that she had in her mouth. We had more money, but we had to pay that filling off, and so we had $250. And thankfully, gas prices were cheaper. And we got into our 1985 Ford Tempo and drove in 1996 out across Interstate 90 and came to Newcastle, Wyoming. As we were getting ready to leave, the business that I worked for, the warehouse that I worked for, they overpaid me. They actually overpaid me a complete week paycheck. And I went in, I said, hey, I think this is a mistake. And she said, no, this. And I said, no, I think I already got that money. And she went back and went, oh, you're right. Man, I'll tell you what, I was tempted. Because that paycheck was more than the $250 I had. And I was tempted to not say, I mean, I'm going to be in Newcastle by the time they figure it out, right? But I didn't. I just gave it back. And you know, there are times when we're tempted to not let our light shine, and to hide it under a bushel, and to do something that we know is not right. And we got to be recognized that we're accountable. We're to let our light shine, and our light is an opportunity. It can be a great influence, and so don't let it get hidden under a bushel. Let it shine. And so these people in Jerusalem, they're having a lousy time right now because they're not letting their light shine. They came to Jerusalem to do a project. Some opposition got in their way and shut them down, or convinced them to shut down, and they weren't letting their light shine. You know, I think there's probably Christians living in towns right now that aren't letting their light shine. Got defeated by something, got discouraged by something, got challenged by something and didn't meet the challenge, and their light isn't shining. They're saved, but their light's not shining. So as a lamp burns, a wick must be trimmed. The oil is up to God. He'll pipe it in. The Holy Spirit, you don't need to work on having more of the Holy Spirit. That'll come. But what I understand, and I'm married to an Amish person who knows more about this than I do, is there's this thing called a wick. And you got to keep it trimmed. And as long as it's trimmed, it will continue to burn. It will continue to just wick up that oil, and it will just burn and go and go and go. So the light continues to shine brightly when the wick is trimmed. And our local church is to be like a candlestick, shining the light of Christ in its community. This is why we have to have preaching that steps on our toes once in a while. Why? Because we need our wicks trimmed. I mean, sometimes we just need our wicks trimmed, and because we're just going to get a little, you know, calloused and hardened and gooey and not what we ought to be. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, that the church is the candlestick. The seven churches are the seven golden candlesticks, the seven lamps in Revelation 1, verse 20. And so the local church is like that candlestick, shining the light of Christ in its community, like a lighthouse. And what a shame when a lighthouse doesn't shine because shipwreck happens. And that's what's happened to our country, is that lighthouses have gone out. My understanding is there are a lot of churches that don't exist anymore in America, and a lot of churches that would love to have a pastor come and pastor them. Something's going out, and that's the light in our world. Let your light shine. And, of course, we know candle power. The more of us get together, the brighter the light. There's a hymn in your hymnal, 617. 617. There's actually more Bible and more doctrine in our old hymns than we realize. That's why I like the hymns compared to the stuff that got on radio nowadays. But in 617, it says, "Will Jesus find us watching?" And it goes like this: "When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright." And that's the idea here, is that you and I are the lamp as individuals and as a church, but will we stay trimmed so that we can be bright? The whole purpose is being trimmed so that we can stay bright for the Lord. So secondly, not only the sight revealed to the prophet, but the supply that God gives. And I've been already alluding to this already. In this vision, the supply God gives is the oil. And we noticed and we read already that it's piped. Back in Zechariah chapter 4, it literally is piped straight to the lamp. It just drips right in. This is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit, because the Lord brings us to the end of our might and our power so that we can see what he can do by his Spirit. This is what I meant about the money earlier. So many pastors today, I think, are so concentrated on the money. Got to have the money to keep it going. I'm concerned about pastors who hire all of their help. Because that tells me that they need money to make it go. All right? I'm not saying it's wrong to hire people and to have paid staff in a church, but it's concerning to me if that becomes the ones that are the doers. Our might and our power, how we can get it done, how we can make things happen, how we can move and shake. So we can see that what he can do by his Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord wants us to do, to bring us an end of our might, our power, our ability. Some churches have been living off of a will that someone left, and so they have this benevolence fund. And all it is every month there's a little bit that comes out of this fund or this trust fund or whatever inheritance, whatever will someone left, and that's their benevolence. So literally nobody out of their pocket in the congregation is giving to the benevolence, is helping. It's just coming out of the benevolence fund that some dead person left into the bank years ago. That's not the Holy Spirit power. See what I'm saying? I'm trying to help you understand. There's some churches, they hire someone to come in and play the piano for them, or to do the music for them, or to hire a music minister to entertain. All these things are human ideas and human ways of getting something done. And God wants us to trust in him. As a pastor, I'll tell you that I'm not worried, but I'm always thoughtful about what does the future look like. You know, I'm getting old, and one of these days I'll be old. And one of these days the really old ones in here are going to check out. And then what's it going to be like? And, oh, what's going to happen? And you know who's in charge of that? The Lord. Now, it helps if we raise our children right and raise them up so that they can fill our shoes, and I think the Lord is doing that. I think we're starting to see some shoes getting filled, and praise the Lord for that. But you know, it's not our ability. It's his, and we have to understand that it's God's supply. But God delights in using people who others least expect to succeed. I was just listening to Mrs. Perry talk the other day. She said, years ago I had a class of Sunday school kids, and she said, I had several in the class, and a lot of the kids were church kids, and then I had some that were bus kids or rode on the van. She said, that was years ago. She said, you know who's still in church and serving the Lord? The ones that rode the van. Not the ones whose parents were in the church. And I'm glad that God does it like that sometimes, because it's a reminder that you, just because they got a lot of knowledge doesn't mean they're right with the Lord. Just because they know stuff doesn't mean they're going to serve God with the knowledge they have. And so God delights in using people who others least suspect would succeed, so that he'll get the glory. In fact, that's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think I read it last week, but I'll read it again today. It says, verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." He does those things. He chooses those things, the base things, the weak things, the despised things, and the non-existent things, to confound the wise. But if you yield yourselves an instrument in God's hand, then you're like a wick, and all you need to be is trimmed. And when you let the oil of the Holy Spirit of God take charge of your life, and you're just willing to be trimmed, God by his Spirit will quicken you, and he will make your life a bright and shining light. What a blessing when I see anyone, old or young, being willing to be trimmed. It's a blessing to see some young people in our church right now that they just want to be trimmed. And what's happening is the Lord's using them. The Lord's using them, I think, more than they even know. And their light shines brightly because they said, "Oh, I should have a trimmed wick. I'll have a trimmed wick." And they're letting God shine through them without even understanding all of it. And so I love the fact that it's God's power, it's God's oil, it's God's light. He just wants us to be trimmed so that we can be bright. And of course, we know this too, as we go to John chapter 3. Not everybody appreciates the light. Speaking of Mrs. Perry, she's a really good soul winner conversation person. And some of our ladies, my wife and some of our young girls were with her, and she would be talking to people, and one young lady came by the booth, a friend of our young ladies in our church, and Mrs. Perry started to witness to her, and she said, "Do you know if you died, if you'd go to heaven?" "No." And she began to witness to her, and began to talk to her, and ask her questions, and that girl finally left with her other girlfriend, and they walked away, and then she texted one of our girls in our church. "That was the most awkward conversation I've ever had." But you know what? The next day she was back at the booth. And the next day she was back at the booth. And I heard she's coming to church tonight. So it's okay if you have awkward conversations about the Lord. It's okay. You know why? Darkness and light do not get along. Darkness thinks that light is awkward. Darkness is very uncomfortable around light. John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Not everyone appreciates the light, because sin and darkness gets exposed. And so when we deal in this world that we're in, and that's why when you're building a temple like these people were for God, not everybody's going to like that. Not everyone's going to appreciate that. Not everyone's going to, you know, pat you on the back for doing that. The sight revealed to the prophet, the supply God gives, and then the small things must never be despised. Back there in Zechariah chapter 4, it talks about despising the small things. And so back there in Zechariah, I went to Ezra and said Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. And verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things?" We look at big things, and that's why we do big things. Because big things look bigger. Big Things looks more successful. There's a kind of a funny joke going around right now. We were visiting a church earlier this summer, and they have a grand looking church building. And one of the girls, I think it was the daughter of the other pastor, said, "Now this is the type of church that you would think would have a bowl of mints at the front door." So now Jada keeps asking, "Pastor, when are we going to get a bowl of mints?" I said, "I'm not going to get a bowl of mints because you'll eat them all. I don't care if we have a bowl of mints or not." But we talk about, you know, we want to make it look more attractive or more. A lot of churches have a coffee bar now. Fine. You know, whatever. And we're almost ashamed if it looks small or whatever. God doesn't despise small things the way we do. And small things must never be despised. Remember, David was pretty young, and he was pretty small compared to Goliath. Do not take lightly the little things God gives you to do. Everyone knew Zerubbabel had laid the foundation, but they did not understand what God had been doing with all the small things that happened after that. Every stone in the building was important. Every stone has to be there. Individually, they look like small things, but they're not. We learn that God sees and he will reward you for every little thing you do that is right. Don't let Satan despise small things or convince you that they're despised. People wrinkle their nose at it. That doesn't matter. Don't let Satan convince you of that. Thoroughness in the small things makes the local church what it ought to be. Thoroughness and taking care of the small things and the minor details. There's a lot going into the building construction of the garage that we're building right now. And there's a lot of little things that no one will ever see or ever appreciate, but they make a huge difference. Place emphasis on the lives of individuals like our Lord Jesus did, the small things that nobody notices. And it says here in verse 10, "For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven." What's that about? "They are the eyes of the Lord." These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord behold the evil and the good." And Revelation 5:6 says that there are actually seven eyes of the Lord. Why in the world does it say that? Because seven is complete. The number seven is the number of completion. And so God sees it all. What I love about God that I don't like about any of you is that God sees it all. I'm sorry, but I just don't appreciate that about you guys because you don't see it all. You don't see the whole picture. But my God does. He knows it all. He knows every backstory. He knows the whole situation. He knows what happened this morning that nobody else in here knows but you. God knows. And so that seven, the idea is despise the small things. Well, don't misunderstand. Those seven eyes, the complete eyes of God, see it all. They don't miss anything. They see everything that happened and the behind the scenes that no one else saw. The small things must never be despised. Oh, by the way, got something else to tell you. What did God do for Zechariah? What did Zechariah get? Zechariah and Haggai, they were the two preachers who preached and they got people stirred up to build the temple and to get back to action in the book of Ezra. So what was the payoff for Zechariah? Did he get to have a good retirement in Hawaii? What was the payoff? You go to Matthew chapter 23 and this is what Jesus tells us. Matthew 23 and verse 35. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel," that's the first human being that was ever murdered, Cain and Abel, "unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Some people say, "Oh, that's a Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24:22. Well, all I know is the only Zechariah, son of Berechiah, in the Bible is Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. So I think it's this Zechariah, and the author of our book thinks it is too. The Lord revealed that Zechariah was slain. Well, then what's the point of serving God? Well, where is Zechariah right now? I mean, Jesus knows where Abel and Zechariah are. They're in heaven. And the people who slew them, they're going to answer for their blood. So apparently there were some people that didn't like Preacher Zechariah's message. And he was slain in the middle of the temple during this time. Yet, God still used him. Remember, his message was, God's not pleased with your fathers. Some people don't like to hear that. Second or 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 promises that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Doing God's will means you'll abide forever. Zechariah is as alive today as anybody. He's still alive. He still exists, no matter what they tried to do or get rid of him, how they got rid of him that day. Do not let the short-sightedness of the world limit your vision. No matter how much we expend ourselves, we are like wicks without oil, wasting our lives, unless we have God's Spirit. So if we don't have the Spirit of God piped in and we're not trimmed, we can't be bright like we ought to be. So yield yourself as an instrument in God's hand. Just allow him to trim you and use you and let his Holy Spirit flow through you, and you'll be used of God. And if they don't like your message and they kill you like they did Zechariah, that's okay. God still keeps track of that as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that preaching your word, and not just behind the pulpit, but every day of our life, giving people the word, giving people the gospel message, telling people what the word says, telling them truth. It might be awkward and it might not be if received with appreciation, but help us to know that light makes a difference. So help us to let our light shine and glorify you with our life. We ask in Jesus' name.